Feels like I should be, you know, maybe sitting down here in the front. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this fellowship with other believers in this local church. Pray that you would just undertake for it and that we would just trust your direction and that we would give you all of the glory. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we could be united with one faith and with one accord and with one mind, that we could be striving together in unity for the furtherance of the gospel. Pray that the words I say tonight would be useful and profitable, encouraging, and even maybe convicting to those here, and that you would put in me the words that you want to communicate to the members here tonight. Just thank you for the time that we could spend in fellowship and in looking at your word. Pray that it would be profitable to all involved. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I get started, there's a small group of you here, but my son was out playing in the back field, and in the center of that back field came across this guidesman pocket knife, and it's silver with black trim. So if anyone has any idea whose that might be, I'm just going to leave it up here, and maybe on Sunday we can give people a look at it too. But at least he was good enough to bring it to me instead of trying to figure out what he could accomplish with it. So that was good. Gold star on his little chart for that one. So if you were here a while back on the first Wednesday night, I guess I've ever taught, I told you that I introduced a series that I plan on doing based on a kid's storybook Bible. But the idea was I saw some value, and hopefully you will too, in doing a bit of a overview series going through our Bible and following a common theme or a common storyline. And that's the redemption love story. And to go through a series of, I think it's going to end up being 40 or so high points, working our way through our Bibles with an eye towards this being not just a random scattering of different stories. This isn't just a collection of stories. This is one cohesive book with some cohesive themes and some common themes that we can follow through it. And for those of you who were newer in the faith or hadn't been under teaching for long, I could see the value in seeing some of that, hitting some of those high points. For those of us who have been under teaching for a long time, it's still nice to see the Word of God from the perspective of this isn't just a garbled, put together, hobcob type of a thing. This is the Word of God, and it's quick and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And God provided us with this book to share everything that we need to know from Him to live this life and to know where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. And I think we lose sight of that sometimes when we get too pinned into any one part of it. And so that's my hope, is that in looking at this, we could sort of see that common thread or follow the redemption thread as we go through the Word of God. Tonight, so last time was kind of an introduction of why did I want to do that and what was the value of that and how did I arrive at this thread to follow. The redemption love story is what I decided to call it. And I had gone through a lot of that in detail. I'm not going to go through it again tonight. So tonight we're actually going to dive into this, and we're going to start with very good or good enough, based on Genesis 1 and 2 is where we're going to be spending our time tonight. Now, as a youngster growing up, I grew up here, and many of you know that, and for those of you who don't, I'm spent most of my life living in Aurora. And my father, if you don't know this, was spent most of his life being a mechanic on F-16 fighter planes for the Air National Guard. He did other things, electrical work. He taught school here when we had a school here. He split firewood and raised rabbits and whatever else he needed to do to get us through some of the low points. But one of the things, being in a big family with not a lot of means, we had to work on a lot of things ourselves. And the things that I learned well from him were obviously the things that he was most knowledgeable about. When it came to working on things, he could fix just about anything mechanically. When it came to working on carpentry, not so much. So growing up, he and I and my other brothers, people involved, we would occasionally have to do things like make a little bit of a deck or fix some stairs or something like that. And I learned a style of carpentry growing up that's called good enough carpentry. And part of that is that if you don't have the skill to make it perfect, you learn that it'd be frustrating to even try, and you just do the best that you can. So there's nothing wrong with that style of building. And interestingly enough, just get the job done, generally speaking, in life serves you better than trying to get things to be perfect. I actually believe that that's true. I think we fixate sometimes on trying to achieve this level of accomplishment or perfection that's not even realistic, and we can drive ourselves batty with that type of thing. But over the years, just as he's been getting into more maintenance even around here or at Camp Siegel or other places, he's actually become a pretty skilled carpenter. And a carpenter may not look at the work and say, this is perfect, but he's actually gotten to a point where he just finished helping me make a closet. And I looked at it when I got home from Virginia where I was studying for this message, and I thought to myself, wow, this is really good. But I grew up anyway with this idea of good enough carpentry. Now, you contrast that with how does this redemption love story start? Well, if we're going to look at the beginning of our Bible, it doesn't start with good enough, does it? It starts with very good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so when you talk about any kind of a story, if you're going to follow a theme, it has to have a beginning. And the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of this redemption story, is very good, not good enough. So if somebody asked you, like, what was the talk about tonight? What was the sermon about tonight? It was that the story of redemption, it had a start, and it started with very good and not just good enough. Now, it's interesting that when you think about the Bible and kind of flashing for you forward or giving you a little bit of a preview, we know as Christians that that's how this story ends too. We know that it starts with very good, and we know that it's going to end with very good. And how peaceful and how relaxing is it to know that this story is going to end with very good? For those who have chosen to put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross, to be born into his family, we know how our story ends. I was speaking to a woman not long ago, and she said, wouldn't it be nice to know how this story ends? And she was talking about recovering from an immediate medical condition. I was actually talking to her right here in this building. And she said, but we don't know how the story ends. And she's talking about that immediate physical problem. And I said to her, and I thought, it's true, that's true with this immediate thing, but we do know how the story ends. We don't know how this chapter of this story ends, but we know how the story ends. And that's what should give us peace. That's what should give us comfort. That's what should carry us through this immediate concern or this immediate trials, that we know how this story ends. And that's not true, though, for those who don't know the Savior, is it? If you don't know the Savior, your life is characterized by being helpless, hopeless, and hellbound. You don't know how the story ends. Many people don't understand that a life apart from Christ is a life of separation and death that ultimately results in forever being separated from him in the lake of fire. And it's interesting to know that you wonder why people are restless who don't have the Lord. You wonder why they can't find peace. You see them struggling to find any purpose, to find any meaning. And it's because there is no meaning, there is no peace, and there is no purpose outside of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this redemption love story, it begins with very good. And the first thing that I wanted to share with you is, let's just define, when we're talking about good, what are we talking about? Now, to be very good is to have desirable or positive qualities. So if this story starts with very good, that means it was very positive and it was very desirable. And before I get too far into the passage we're going to look at in Genesis 1, I wanted to talk a little bit when you're thinking about good and when you're thinking about God creating a world that was very good, you should start by thinking about the character of God Himself. And we know that God Himself is good. And I thought of a couple of passages that you might find encouraging in thinking about that, and these are the two that jumped out to me. We see there in Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." And I know for myself, and I know for many people, part of the problem with knowing that God is good or seeing that God is good is that we haven't tasted it. We've looked at it, we've come into contact with it, we've been shown it by various people in our lives, we've seen glimpses of it in the Word of God, but we haven't taken a hold of it, we haven't taken a bite of it, we haven't digested it the way that God wants us to. And so, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, what a great analogy, what a great way to think about how am I going to engage with this goodness that God has? Well, I have to be willing to jump into it. I have to be willing to take that bite. I have to be willing to embrace this goodness of God. And I think about a song that I heard probably 2, 3 years ago now, but it talks about standing on the shoreline of God's goodness and only dipping your toes in it. Seeing it, knowing that it's there, but not diving into it, not jumping into it, dipping our toes in it. And I think about Christianity, I think about even myself, and I think about even this church, and the natural tendency for anybody is to hold back and to only partially engage in what God wants for each and every one of us. So when I saw this, when I was thinking about God's goodness, that's the verse that came to my mind first. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We see that the Lord is good right in the verse. And in 1 John 1:5, we see, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." When I was thinking about if you were going to take a word like good and you were going to try to find a verse that would show some description or some more description of what goodness might be like, I thought of this verse. And I love this when it says, "God is light." God is. How bold of a little sentence fragment there. God is, and then, or God equals light. And in him is no darkness. Not some, no darkness at all. And you think about that, and from an application perspective, when you're thinking about God's goodness, this is what came to my mind. If God made everything very good because God Himself is good, you think about, do we see God as being perfect light? Do we see that God has no darkness in Him? Do we see that God is only wants what's best for us? Do we see that God sees great value in us? Do we see that God is for us? He's not against us? That God is not out to get us? That God's not angry at us? That God is only wanting for us to succeed and to prosper and to have a relationship with Him that He's designed for us? And I think about that. Do we really believe, or do you really see God as the goodness that He is? And when you're thinking about the start to this story, this redemption story, and how it's going to start with Him making everything very good to begin with, you have to, if you're going to appreciate that, you have to see that God Himself only wants what's best for us. And I think sometimes we forget, or sometimes we don't fully engage with the idea that God is for us. He's not against us. And I think when we fail, our natural tendency is to think, I need to run from God, and we're going to see that in Genesis here. I need to hide from Him. He must be very angry at me. God's not angry at us. God wants to restore us into a right relationship with Him. God wants to have us walk forward, walk in a direction, forgetting what's behind, and to move forward in a relationship with Him. God has taken our sins and our iniquities, and He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't want us to wallow in failure or wallow in sin. God wants us to turn our eyes back to Him. That's what 1 John 1:9 is really about, is recognizing that our thinking isn't in alignment with His, that our thinking is out of whack with His, that our thinking needs to be focused back on Him, and our attitude needs to change so that God can take us from that point and move forward without any regard for what has happened in the past. So I know for me, probably almost as encouraging as thinking about God creating everything and making it very good was this concept of God Himself is good, and He only wants what's best for us. So that's the first thing I hope you take away from this, and I hope you believe it. Now, the second point, though, is everything God created was very good. And that's how this redemption story starts. Everything was made in harmony with God. Nothing was separated from God to begin with. Everything was in a state of harmony with God. And you think about if one of the primary storylines of our Bible is going to be about God redeeming or restoring into harmony something that had become estranged from Him, then for the story to make any sense, the Bible would have to start from a place of goodness and a place of everything being in harmony. It would have then had to fall into a position of not having that any longer so that this plan could be put into action where God was going to rescue His wayward creation and bring them back, bring that what was lost, that which was estranged, and to bring it back into the state of harmony with Him. And we're going to see that as we go through this study. But tonight we want to focus more on how did this all start out being very good, and then next time we're going to focus on Genesis 3 and how did it end up falling out of alignment, if you will, or falling out of favor with God. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, because that's what I want to focus on tonight. The very beginning of our Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And we're just gonna read actually this chapter. So follow along with me. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from darkness. You see, good, right there. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. So there we have good for the second time on the second day of creation. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. There we have the third time. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be four lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There's our fourth time. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. There we have the fifth time. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And so it was. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God said that it was good. There we have it again. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Very good. Interesting that, as you're reading through that, I'll talk about it in a second, but interesting that he ends that summary of having had a number of days of creation and a number of things being created, and looking at those things and saying, this is all good. And then a culmination of that with the creation of man and him saying, this is very good. So we see, we're going to dig into this verse more than anything tonight. Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the first thing I want to look at here is just this word everything. A lot of times we look at our Bibles and we read verses and we don't kind of pick them apart enough to dig some meaning out of them. This occurred to me, or I was more reminded of it, I guess, at the senior high camp. I was there, and I don't know how many of you have been to the senior high camp or you have some idea what goes on there. Here's a show of hands. Who feels like they know what goes on at camp? The reason I'm laughing about that is just because we put a lot into those camps. This church, it's an incredible ministry that we put on. It takes an incredible amount of effort. It takes an incredible number of you to make that happen. But I really wish that every one of you who didn't raise your hand could come and spend a day there, just seeing this beautiful, chaotic, crazy, hectic environment that is Bible camp. And of course, we just had two camps wrap up from a Saturday to Saturday, 8 days, seven nights of just amazing, God's amazing, showing himself in amazing ways through people, working through flawed, failed, inefficient even instruments, crude instruments, to try to accomplish his work for these young people that were there. And I was blessed to be able to have been there for that whole period of time, and I'm still recovering from it, because every year that goes by, the longer it takes you to bounce back from that. But if you had been at camp, one of the things that they do for the senior high camp is they have something called Vespers. And if you haven't heard of this, it's a book of the Bible, happened to be Colossians, but book of the Bible is assigned ahead of time to the young people that go to camp. Some of those young people, because they're very focused on having camp be about the Word of God, some of them because their parents are really focused on camp being about the Word of God for their young person, but these high schoolers are given the opportunity to study this book. And if you just went, not for the whole day, but if you just stood in the back and watched Vespers unfold, this whole chapel out there at the camp is packed full of kids. Just floor to, front to back, it's packed full of kids. And up front, there's a number of students that have been assigned to each chapter of the Bible each day. And they've studied these verses. And Mrs. Stendy is there up front at a podium, and she's asking questions that she's written out, or others have written out. I think it's her who has written them out, questions from each chapter. And each kid is sitting there in their chair with these electronic buzzers that have been made. And the first kid to hit the buzzer gets an opportunity to try to answer that question. And so this has been going on for a long time. When I was doing it, it was the first person to stand up. And in some ways that was better, just because of the total chaos and bickering that caused. Because Christians bicker, if you didn't know that. There's a little bit of sportsmanship and competitiveness that gets in it, and a little bit of disputes as to whose butt came off the chair first, and the electronics have kind of taken that away, which is probably a good thing. In any event, they push the button, they answer these questions. And I would tell you, it would melt your heart. It would literally melt your heart to, I guess that's not literally, it would figuratively melt your heart to watch this. Because there are kids there, I'll call her out, Grace being one of them that was there at this last camp. There are kids there that can effectively quote the entire book of the Bible that they studied. I mean, the chapter of that book that they studied. Many people struggle to quote a single verse from the Bible, let alone to effectively have memorized an entire chapter. Some of them answer every question that they buzz in for by quoting the entire verse that the question was based on. Long story. I hope you have a chance to go see that. I don't think anyone would mind if you said, hey, he really talked this up, and I want to go out there and stand in the back and watch this happen. Somebody would tell you what time to show up. My point in all this was that when you see somebody who has taken the time to memorize the scripture in that way, it lends itself to me having some conversations at camp with some of the young people that did that. And I talked to one of the young people who had memorized word for word the entire chapter that she studied. And I asked her a few questions, because I've been teaching in Colossians, and it was Colossians chapter 1 that she had memorized. And for those who have been with us, that's as far as we've gotten. And so I asked her some questions about it. I said, do you know what this word means? Do you know what this phrase means? Do you know what this is talking about? And friends, she didn't. And that doesn't take away from her accomplishment. It was still absolutely amazing that she had hidden the Word of God in her heart in that way. But if you don't look at the words, if you don't really sit and spend some time trying to digest them, you can be left in that spot where you've taken this incredible amount of effort to really try to learn something, and you don't know it. You've learned it in the sense of quoting it, but you don't know it. You don't know what it means. And so anyway, a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but when you get into the Word of God, it's sometimes fun to actually ask yourself, what is this talking about? And breaking it down will help a little bit. God saw everything that he had made. When you read that, you think, well, everything. That's everything. There's no exceptions to that, though. When you're thinking about what is this world that God created, well, it's a very good world where everything in it he saw, and it was very good. There was nothing left out. God didn't overlook anything. There was nothing that he missed. And you think about that, you say, so what? What does that matter? Well, one, we worship a God of details. We worship a God who is intimately involved in our lives. We worship a God who isn't just a good enough kind of a God. We worship a very good type of a God. A God who cares about these little things, these small things, these nuances. He didn't leave anything to chance. He didn't work really hard at some part of creation and then kind of just mail it in for the last part. And every one of us in different aspects of our lives will focus a lot greater detail on some things, and then we'll kind of just mail it in for the rest of it and just hope for the best, not really have the level of attentiveness or detail that maybe even a Christ-honoring attitude would have. Now, there's times where it's not about any of that anyway. I don't think you're doing anything wrong to mail in your lawn mowing. Like, if you really mow kind of better on the front lawn and you kind of just like hobcob the back lawn together, nothing wrong with that. I'm a believer in that, or was a believer in that. Not everything has to be done, you know, as best as possible. Some of it really doesn't matter. But when I was thinking about this, and you're thinking, like, what is the application from this that would mean anything? And I thought, God, he doesn't miss anything. When you're thinking about everything, he doesn't miss any people either. He doesn't leave anyone out of his plan. We're talking about this redemption plan. God didn't miss anyone. He didn't somehow overlook anyone. And here's a verse that came to my mind. The principle here is God wants every person to be saved. So when you're thinking about God creating everything, he saw everything that he made. He's a God of details. And he wants every person to be saved. For this is good, and it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires... This is what he really wants. Desire is a nice word, huh? He desires that all men be saved. And then he doesn't want to just leave us there. And this to me is Christian growth. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. Truth in terms of the truth of the gospel, but truth in terms of knowledge of the truth, because 1 Timothy is written to Timothy by Paul. In the context, it's probably as much about second tense Christian life as it is about anything else. He wants people to gain truth. The truth will set you free, people say, but you have to know the truth first. That's the issue. You have to know it first. The other thing I thought about God not leaving anyone out of his plan is that God doesn't have any favorites. When you think about everything and how inclusive that is, God didn't have any favorites when it came to this redemption plan either. And here's a few verses. You're basically talking about this idea that God doesn't, he doesn't see some people as being more preferable to be saved than others. He wants everyone to be saved. And Acts 10:34, we see that Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, in the context there is probably the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Job 34:19, yet he is not, he being God, is not partial to princes. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. They are all the works of his hands. We're back to everything being very good that was created. They're all works of his hands. Romans 2:10 through 11, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God. So just off this little word, everything, it made me wonder, do we prefer certain people over others? Do we have the same zeal for even everybody within this assembly? Do we see all of each other as valuable members of a body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we want to invest in everybody the same or equally? When it comes to the lost, are there some people that are more desirable to us when it comes to sharing the gospel, opening our mouths and being bold for Jesus Christ? And I hope not. So So then the next thing we see here is he had made. God saw everything that he had made. There's a couple of thoughts on that. He had made. This creation didn't make itself. You know, people talk about it. It shocks me when I hear people who proclaim to be Christians talking about evolution, talking about how they don't believe in creation, that they've separated their faith in such a fashion where they kind of throw out Genesis, at least the beginning of Genesis. Friends, it's either all true or it's all a lie. We can't pick and choose what part of this we're going to believe. There would be no credibility to any of it if some of it isn't true. If the story, the account of Jonah, isn't true, throw out the whole thing. If the story of creation or the account of creation isn't true, then throw out the whole thing. Because if you have experience with people and you find that when you're dealing with them, you count them to be reliable, you see them as reliable, you see them as trustworthy. Now, what happens when you find out that some of what they've been telling you isn't true? What does that do to your ability to trust anything that they say? It undermines it. It shakes it. It erodes it. It makes it so that you really, going forward, have a difficult time ever believing any of it. So when you're getting, if you're going to throw out this chapter, and when you're getting now to the New Testament, and you're saying, God didn't create the world, the world created itself, but when I get to the book of Romans, now I can take this book at face value. When it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that I may prove what is that good and that perfect and acceptable word of God, will of God. I can trust that, but I can't trust this. Friends, it doesn't even make sense. And so I was struck when you see that. Here God is at the end of this chapter, the first chapter of our Bible, saying, I made this. There's no ambiguity to it. It didn't make itself. God wasn't just admiring the evolutionary process when he says, I saw all this and it was very good. No, I saw everything that I made. So it should kind of go without saying, but sadly in this world that we live in, we have an erosion of people's confidence in the things that the Bible says. And our young people go to school and they go to different places, and they hear that the Word of God is not reliable when it comes to the creation account. That's why people like Pastor Weifel are driving their family members down to see the Ark, to see the Creation Museum, to go on adventures like that, because we have young people that helps. It helps for them to be able to visualize what they're reading in their Bibles. But it's necessary in ways because of the world that we live in and the skepticism that there is for the truth of this book. So now we move on here. He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Sometimes you overlook a little word like that. You know, it's just an adjective sitting there. It's modifying good. But when we read through this chapter, you see that God says he saw things after it had been created and it was good. But here it says it was very good, not just good. Very amplifies the meaning here. There's a lot. It's taking a word that by itself is a nice word, and it's adding adding amplification to it. When you talk about very, what does it even mean? It means abundantly or exceedingly good. God saw everything that he had made. I believe this is primarily in reference to his creation of mankind, and there's some debate over that. But I believe when you see after day one, after day two, after day three, after day four, after day five, he's looking at his creation and saying it's good. Why is that different on day six here after he creates mankind? It's the only creation day that phrase is used, and he's saying, I saw what I just made. And I believe he's referring to mankind there, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I saw this creation of mankind, and it's abundantly and exceedingly good. And why would God use that phrase? Why would he say that about mankind? Well, one, because the creation of mankind was the highlight of the creation narrative. That was the culmination of creation, was him creating living, breathing people to have a relationship with him. That's why we're uniquely special to God. When he's saying that about mankind, it's because God looks at mankind differently than he looks at all of the rest of his creation. He has a very particular and uniquely special interest in us. We read our Bibles sometimes and we see it in this sort of big picture, far away kind of a sense, but we don't make it personal. God is saying this about us. We're his creation. Now, we're a creation who has fallen, a creation that has strayed, a creation that needed to be redeemed and restored, a creation that we'll be going through and just seeing how the lengths that God was willing to go through to try to bring us back into alignment with him. But we're very special to him. God cares a lot for us, not just random people in general, but you specifically, me specifically. And I think that sometimes gets lost a little bit when you're looking at a big passage, but very good. That's what he thought about each and every one of us, but the creation of mankind in general. He had this desire to have a relationship with people. He had a desire to have a relationship with people who had the volitional ability to choose to respond to him, to choose to have this relationship with him, or to reject him. And we'll see next time, unfortunately, what we chose. Now, the next word here is, of course, the focus of this whole message, good. It's desirable. We talked about that good, he saw everything that he made, but specifically referring, primarily to mankind, and he saw that it was very good. God, when you say desirable, God gave us the opportunity to thrive in a harmonious relationship with him. He didn't just create us to waste our lives away. God created human beings with this ability to enjoy this perfect, harmonious relationship with him. And before the fall of mankind, it was also to enjoy a sinless world, to enjoy perhaps even a physical relationship with him. There's some dispute about Genesis 3:8. As to whether or not does that give us enough indication that God had theophanies, or where he would appear to Adam and Eve and walk with them when it talks about the cool of the evening and them hearing the sound of God, and they had sinned at that point, but they hid themselves. Does it lend itself? Is there enough information there that we can say that may have been his pattern? That may have been something that the reason that they could observe or respond to the sound of God being present in the garden was that they knew what to be listening for, that's something that they had experienced, that they had, this was something that they did, that they had this actual interaction, a physical interaction with God in this garden. There's, again, a bunch of debate about that or dispute about that, but it's possible that was true, that not only did they enjoy this sinless world, but they enjoyed this perfect relational interaction with the Savior before the fall. And it may have been even physical. And for a while, mankind enjoyed this perfect world that God had given them. Let's look at Genesis 2 as we start winding down here. I want to show you some of the further descriptions of what how God describes mankind here. Let's go to verses 8 and 9 first. We're just going to jump through some stuff about how good this world was, how good this situation was that man had. And in verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight." So we have a very beautiful environment. and good for food. So we have a lot of food available, readily available. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now let's turn to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He made him the overseer of this. What an awesome situation that God had created. When you're talking about this story, starts with everything being very good, and this is just some description of it. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate, or a helpmeet for him. Helpmate is how it's translated in the New King James. And then if we were to, so we have this provision of even company, this provision of companionship, this provision of this aesthetically beautiful world, this nutritionally beautiful world in terms of the abundance of food that was available, and this relationally abundant world in the sense of putting a perfect relationship there with himself and also a companion or a helpmate in the form of Eve. And so we skipped across a bunch of that, but that's this very good world or situation that God made to start this whole thing off. That's how it was. And when you think about that, it probably didn't last for long that mankind was able to enjoy the world the way that God intended. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, because when it talks about two people being put together as companions, and they were absolutely perfect in every way genetically, and they were put together to be a partnership, to be in partnership with one another, the first record we have, though, of childbirth doesn't come until after they're out of the Garden of Eden. So the presumption is that they couldn't have been in this state of enjoying the very good situation that God had designed for mankind for very long, because presumably they would have had a child in the garden if they had been there for very long. And that's just how people have sort of come to estimate that mankind's time enjoying the world the way God intended it to be was very short-lived. Interesting, though, because we know how this is going to end, it's interesting that that time of experiencing the world the way God wanted it to be was very short. But how long are we going to be able to enjoy a perfect, very good ending, a new heaven and new earth? How long are those who have put their faith in Christ, the followers of Christ, Christians who have put their trust in what Christ has provided on the cross, how long is that going to go on for? Forever. There will be no end. All of eternity. So you think about that and you think, on some hands, I remember being young and thinking, boy, kind of a bummer that, you know, Adam screwed this all up, messed this all up. I would have liked to see the world that way. It'd be nice for me to have gotten get a little bit of a taste of that. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, wouldn't it have been nice to see this very good world that we've never gotten to see because sin has come and cursed it? It's been cursed by sin. The nature of sin is inside of us. That the whole earth is groaning now under the curse of sin. Haven't you ever thought, wouldn't that be nice to have been able to experience that? And when you really think about it, as you grow and mature a little bit in your faith, you think, yeah, that's true, but Adam only got to experience it for a very short time. And he, as a man of faith, and I, as a man of faith, are going to basically get to, because one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And so Adam maybe got to enjoy it for a very short period of time, but together, he and I and anyone who puts their trust in Christ is going to get to enjoy this for all of eternity. So when you think about Adam and you think about this perfect world, and we're trying to draw some application, something to take home from this, I think about this and I think, God, he created this world that was very good, where everything was perfect, where man was able to live in harmony with God. And I think about that and I say, do we desire to live in harmony with God? that's the intention. That's how he planned things to be. Do we have that desire to be in harmony with him, to be in a restored relational state with him, to be walking in union with him, to be in fellowship with him? And while we can't do anything about the curse of sin in the world, and we can't do anything about the fact that we have a sin nature, the fact of the matter is that as believers in Christ, and because the Spirit of God is living inside of us, Romans 8 tells us that we don't have to live a life that's in bondage to sin. Just because we have a new nature and an old sin nature, it doesn't mean that we have to continue to waste our lives away under the control or under the thumb, if you will, being just joysticked around by this sin nature. The Spirit of life and godliness has made us free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God inside of us has given us victory over the bondage to the sin nature. Now, if that victory is available, do we even want the harmony that we can have with God? We can't have perfect harmony in the sense that all sin has been eradicated. We can't have the state that Adam enjoyed in the terms of a non-sin-cursed world, but we can enjoy a wonderful, beautiful relationship with God. And do you even want it? When you talk about the good life, people will say that phrase, the good life. The good life is a life that's yielded to Jesus Christ, a life that's dependent on Jesus Christ, a life that is experiencing this abundant life that we can have through a right relationship with God, where we are exercising 1 John 1:9, where we're admitting when we're out of alignment with God, when we're coming back into fellowship, we're having that fellowship restored with God, and when we're getting to enjoy this right relationship that God wants us to have with him. That's the good life. Now, Satan is trying to convince us otherwise, though, isn't he? Satan is trying to convince us that the good life is the high life, or the good life is a life that looks like what he's portraying in magazines and in songs and on television and social media and whatever else. You have people whose jobs are to be social media influencers. Do you know that? There's people who, they don't actually work in a true sense. Their job is to try to influence the minds of people so that you'll buy products that they market or you'll fall into line with an agenda that they're trying to promote. There are people that is their job, to influence people's thinking on social media. I mean, let that sink in. This book was supposed to be influencing your thinking. This book can't keep you from sin, Mrs. Erb used to say, but sin can keep you from this book. And why? Because if your mind is fixed on the Word of God and this book, you're not going to be susceptible to the influence of social media influencers because your mind is going to be stayed on Jesus Christ. This is where our influence is supposed to come from, this book, not from what we see on television or we see on Facebook or whatever else. Does Satan have you fooled? He has me fooled sometimes to think that the good life is found anywhere but this book. The good life is found in a relationship with him. That's where the good life is found. Well, it's nice to be reminded of the story of mankind and to be reminded that this redemption story is going to start with very good. That's how this story started. God didn't create a world that was imperfect. He created a perfect, very good world. We haven't gotten to experience it the way he originally intended, but it's great to be reminded that we are going to get to experience this in heaven in the future. This is what awaits the child of God, not rotting away in a grave. What awaits the child of God is that we get to go experience the world. We get to experience life the way God originally intended it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that you had a plan. Thank you that your plan was perfect and that you created even a world that was perfect. Thank you that you've given us the opportunity to look forward to an eternity in a perfect place, an eternity of experiencing the world the way you intended it to be. Thank you that we have access to the ultimate influencer, that we have access to the Word of God as a means of influencing our thinking, changing our thinking, giving us a mind that's like yours. Help us to let that happen, to let your mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, to have a mind of us of servant, to let the Word of God dwell in us richly, to stop resisting that, to stop fighting that, to stop preventing that from happening in our lives, that we would stop putting up roadblocks and obstacles, and that we would stop turning our own way instead of turning to you. Pray that we could see that the only way we're going to experience an abundant life, a full life, the only way that we're going to experience a life with value is to let you be the central driving force of that life, to look to you for guidance and direction in that life, to look to you and your word for the answers and keys to how you want us to live that life. Thank you for this church again, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there may be some prayer requests tonight.